Morning all. Rose is waiting here to be introduced, and that task falls to me. You'll see from the programme that the word is spectacles. A study and interpretation, I think, is meant to be referring to the different spectacles we wear that cause us to interpret things differently or wrongly, perhaps. Although spectacles are an interesting metaphor, because spectacles actually make you see clearer, make me see clearer in a really small print. Andrew Goddard was meant to be doing this, but he isn't well, so for ill health reasons he had to pull out, and we're very grateful to Rose stepping in at short notice to take this session for us. Rose, with a long experience with Dick and OMF and of cross-cultural mission, is going to bring that perspective to us, the different perspectives that we have in that kind of worldwide sense. Something like that, Rose. So let's have a word of prayer. God our Father, we come before you now and we pray your blessing on Rose as she leads this session for us and for each one of us to engage with this matter in hand, that you will challenge our thinking, that you will direct us aright, that you will broaden and deepen our understanding. And may this meditation together be of benefit for us and those to whom we minister, and bring your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm personally very sorry that
wasn't Andrew Goddard
here, because he is a very thoughtful ethicist, and he would have brought some very important contemporary ethical discussions to us and have done it marvellously. I'm sorry that I can't do that. I would also have to say I'm not an academic theologian. I think people would probably, if they used such terms, would call me a missiologist, in which you have to do a great deal of theology, but also church and mission history, biblical studies, anthropology, communication, the whole works, and how they all interact with each other. So I spend a lot of time and a great deal of my thought interacting with people reflecting on scripture from the non-Western world. And you might say, well, you're almost all of you. Here is different, but almost everybody in this room is both from and operates in the Western world. But we need, I believe, to listen and learn, as well as assume that we have all the correct answers, even sometimes the correct questions. And Western academic theologians, in my observation, and Western high-profile evangelical writers are not always very good at humility. We don't like to learn from the rest of the world. So let me begin with three historical observations from the 1960s and the 1970s, because I think they're important for our story. First, when Jacques Derrida's work moved from the obscure and wacky to the mainstream in the 1960s, few evangelicals paid much attention. Perhaps it looked like yet another mad philosophical fad that would peter out very quickly without trace. How very wrong they were. Francis Schaeffer may have been the only real Christian apologist who recognized all the signals of danger. As it happens, in a very few short years, the presuppositions of postmodernism and much of Derrida's deconstructionalism had become accepted as the way to think about knowledge, truth, ethics, and much more, not only in the academic world, but in the media, which of course shapes a great deal of people's thinking, and in a great deal of public policy shaping our society. Second, historical reflection, and this is quite a long one, in the milieu of world mission, we've been grappling with issues of interpretation and application for centuries. That's both the lens through which we read scripture, but also the lens through which scripture reads us and our world and the challenge to take God's word to radically different contexts and worldviews. I'm not saying that in the past cross-cultural mission has always done it right. That's not what I'm saying, but it has been a challenge. But Northern and Western theologians, even evangelicals, have never been very good at listening to missionaries regarding them as an inferior species. Alexander Duff was an exception. So the historic Lausanne Congress of 1974, and I think, if I'm right, Fergus, were you there? You weren't. Oh, I thought he was, but okay. The historic Lausanne Congress of 1974, convened by the famous evangelist Billy Graham together with John Stott to consider how best to reach the whole of the world with the Christian gospel, provided a shock to the Western evangelical system. Still hugely dominated by Westerners, there were nonetheless some very feisty delegates from the global South who were not intimidated by the company. In particular, there was a group of men from Latin America who dared to challenge the accepted wisdom as to what evangelism was all about, what constitutes the gospel, and what should be the marks of an authentic church. This was striking at the very heart of what the Congress was all about. After all, evangelicals by definition are experts in evangelism, aren't they? Billy Graham showed just how to do it. His messages were the template. Who dared to rock that particular boat? The Northern evangelical world, greatly shaped by reaction to the liberal agenda of the 1920s in particular, and caught up in the fundamentalism debates, desperate to distance itself from the taint of the WCC, which at that time was arguably at its worst point theologically, had mostly adopted a very narrow concept of evangelism. It was all about individuals making an individual response of repentance and faith to a simple formula of the gospel, which must be universally applicable. Anything else was a dilution of the gospel and distraction from the purpose of the church. John 3:16 and a few other bits could be plucked out of the Bible and deemed to be freestanding and adequate, given authority by the simple phrase, "the Bible says." If God's truth is God's truth for all people everywhere and in all generations, surely all we have to do is quote a bit, explain it a bit, and that's okay. Sammy Escobar, René Padilla, and Emilio Núñez lobbed a few theological hand grenades into the gathering at Lausanne. Most of the people there would have had no idea who these young upstarts were, and were still of the opinion that nobody outside the Western world had really reached spiritual maturity in the way we had. They found themselves nose to nose with very astute theologians and biblical thinkers. As we read scripture, these awkward men said, you cannot simply divorce personal conversion from communal life. Individual pietism is not all that God is concerned about. And if the gospel is to be good news and faithful to God's word, it must include a call to renounce and fight against injustice and exploitation, poverty that flows from vested interests, and a range of other things. In other words, a verbal decision is not enough unless its authenticity leads to commitment to the people of God together and to visible surrender to the Lordship of Christ in every dimension of life. You cannot separate Jesus as Saviour from Jesus as Lord, and this has profound implications. John 3:16 is important, they said. It's wonderful, but it's only one fraction of Jesus' teaching. What about the rest? Today, we call this understanding of mission holistic mission or integral mission, and dispute that such an understanding is a sellout to liberal theology. At least some of us do. It's still a very live issue in some circles in the USA and in some parts of the conservative end of the evangelical spectrum in the UK and Europe. The point that these Latin American brothers were making was profoundly theological and profoundly hermeneutical. What they were saying is that even the most kosher of evangelicals can be highly selective in regards to scripture, and in so doing distort the message through reductionism. We should all squirm uneasily because we are all guilty. The whole scripture is a very large mass of data to get our heads and hearts and lives around, and we all tend to focus on some bits and tune out others. We'll come back to this. The third event in 1977, which is just 3 years after Lausanne, was the National Evangelical Anglican Congress, where the fat was in the fire, the cat among the pigeons. In the secular academic world in the late 1970s, in the spheres, for instance, of literature and history, there were already well underway discussions about hermeneutics and, indeed, frequent captivity to many of Derrida's assertions and the assumption that the best you could hope for, faced with any text or any past event, was subjectivism. Objectivity, true truth, as Francis Schaeffer called it, and reliable knowledge were unknowable. So when some hardy souls at NEAC warned that hermeneutics would become the future battleground for much biblical studies, rather than the authorship of this book or that book, the most common preoccupation at the time, and reported on the embryonic discussions already going on among some theologians and biblical scholars in Western universities and seminaries, there was considerable polarization among the ranks. Some wanted nothing to do with it, saying that it was a discipline that attacked the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Others wanted to embrace it completely uncritically. Most were somewhere in between, a bit troubled at the implications, but also wanting to face up to and address the very real issues that lay behind it all, without simply being shaped by arguments going on in the wider secular philosophical worlds. These responses, with some variants, remain today. I'm talking here about attitudes amongst professing evangelicals. The spectrum is maybe different in other parts of the professing community, but we need to be honest that even amongst ourselves there are some robust disagreements. In my view, it is out of order automatically to label anyone among the evangelical tribes who disagrees with you over some point as a heretic, or as someone who has abandoned commitment to the authority or inerrancy, or whatever word you want to use, of Scripture, a person who doesn't take Scripture seriously. I've experienced that from the right and from the left, some of it wrapped up with the fact that I am female, and it saddens me. Let's at least try to understand our own constituency with humility and respect. I was so wanting to say alleluia when Jamie yesterday was talking about the kind of nitpicking argument that goes on, and you think, my goodness me, is that what the Lord wants us to be doing? As it happens, I think we do well to try to understand those from different parts of the Christian family too. But that maybe that's a story for another day. So how does this all work out today? At one end of the spectrum are those whose theological clock stopped with Calvin and his friends, or perhaps more up to date, with some current high-profile leader. And for such people, any suggestion that Calvin or another theological giant could have got anything wrong is anathema. Like the fly trapped in amber, there is a frozenness in time assumption which may disregard both the fallibility of any chosen hero. I hope you know that Calvin was not infallible or inerrant or whatever you want to say. We may disregard these things at our peril. And I think we can also disregard the particular historical and cultural context within which God gave these men, or indeed sometimes women, to the church. If that sounds like a caricature, I could introduce you to some. Along with them may be those so completely wedded to literalism that any attempt to get behind the text is completely out of the question. This can be an extreme version of holding to the perspicuity of Scripture, the fact that Scripture is supposed to be so transparent and easy to understand that that's all there is to it. And then there are those for whom a particular version of the Bible, for instance the King James Authorized Version, is the only one permissible, even if changes in the meanings of words in the centuries since in fact lead to profound misunderstandings. For any of these, struggling with interpretation may be a sign of unfaith, not of serious faith. It's not fair to accuse these brothers and sisters in Christ of not taking Scripture seriously. They may be passionate about Scripture, earnest in their desire to live by it, sometimes more deeply committed to reading it than some others amongst the evangelical tribes. It's simply that that seriousness may get distorted by other assumptions. Further, there may be a right belief that the God who's in the business of communicating does not only communicate with intellectuals. We do indeed need to make sure that our teasing out detailed arguments does not make things so complicated that we end up saying that only the professionals know what they're talking about. Those of you who are ministers need to think about that one. Wisdom and cleverness are not the same thing. And we could all probably think of wonderfully simple souls who have carried the fragrance of Christ and blessed us out of our socks. At the other end of the spectrum are those for whom contemporary contextualization may be a pressing concern, especially as they see the gulf between believers and unbelievers widening in the Western world. They may be unwilling to be captive to the wisdom, so-called, of the past, and impatient with many traditional understandings which seem to have little connection with the complex issues of contemporary life. They may, for instance, and this is just one group within that, believe that Scripture is a dynamic text establishing a trajectory of principles, and that our task is to follow that trajectory into new historical and cultural contexts, even when that may lead to an apparent contradiction of some biblical norms, or at least contradiction of past understanding of Scripture. Now, before you knock that off entirely, we could perhaps cite the example of slavery, which clearly was a part of life in both Old and New Testament times, which is accepted as a social reality, and it's not forbidden. Despite the work of Wilberforce and the Clapham sect 200 years ago, you can still go to parts of the deep south of the USA where evangelicals today vigorously defend slavery on the grounds that Scripture accepts it. I've been there, done that, heard it. I think probably most of us here today are glad that Wilberforce followed that trajectory of Scripture route, and probably most of us are also against modern forms of slavery, such as human trafficking or abusive employment. Some of the current tensions around hermeneutics, in my opinion, flow out of disagreements as to when following a trajectory is the right way to approach a current issue, and when that is simply pandering to the world. The role of women in the church, and some but not all of the debate about human sexuality, will be pigeonholed here by some evangelicals, whether pro or anti the trajectory model. Some people might cite the casting of much Western theology and debate about the meaning of Scripture in the mould of classical logic and legal discourse or oratory, which is by no means the way in which most of Scripture is actually couched, and the impact of modernity and its assumptions over recent centuries. Why, they say, is working through the grid of modernity superimposed upon the text, or as the lens through which we read it, not to be questioned? For instance, Scotland has been greatly wedded to systematic theology. However useful that may be, and I concede that it can be very useful, it's not the way in which God's self-revelation has been made. Does the very quest to organize data to fit our intellectual comfort zone actually sometimes distort it? Many of our Global South brothers and sisters would say so. as we say, some things are good tools but bad masters. With our debate yesterday in mind, I hesitate to raise this again. Several things that Jamie said will pop up here. But is the conservative emphasis on propositional truth quite as watertight as some argue? What about the highly significant role in Jewish culture of symbol? Why is so much of Jesus' teaching expressed in parable form? Why is there plenty of emphasis on the affective, that is, our inner being, our response of heart and behavior, not just the cognitive, what goes on in our brain and ideas? How do you translate visual and poetic material accurately into propositions? Even should we? Why do we feel so uncomfortable with mystery and with apparent paradox within the text and feel we have to nail everything down? When Dick and I came to Scotland in 1978, I was told on many occasions that Romans is the pinnacle of Scripture and the most important book of the New Testament. Is it really more important than the narratives of the Gospels with their portraits and teachings of Jesus? For my Filipino friends, for whom the realm of law courts was synonymous with corruption and abuse, often more significant for them was Hebrews, which engages so deeply with a world dominated by sacrifices, both in the spirit world and also within the sphere of a highly superstitious Catholicism. Hebrews addresses those matters head on. Romans doesn't. Or is it that we are more accustomed to systematizing our sermons, for instance, turning a parable into three points beginning with P, than retaining the narrative form of so much of Scripture? We explored that a little bit yesterday. The truth is that in his wisdom and mercy, God gives us all of the Scripture, and we need all of it, rather than trying to rank importance in our very fallible fashion, or trying to impose only one way of structuring our teaching of it. By contrast, many in the global south, from oral and storytelling cultures until very recently, are masters at the narrative format. Maybe we have something to learn as we struggle to engage with our increasingly non-literate society. People may allegedly mostly leave school able to read, but most of the unchurched here in Scotland are not readers. But then there are the dyed-in-the-wool, uncritical postmoderns. Their position is not so new after all. I'm reminded of the exchange between Alice and Humpty Dumpty in Through the Looking Glass, written 150 years ago. I quote, "There's glory for you," said Humpty. "I don't know what you mean by glory," said Alice. "I meant there's a nice knockdown argument for you," said Humpty. "Glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument," Alice objected. "When I use a word," Humpty said in rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." And there are people who treat Scripture like that. Now, I don't think too many evangelicals take quite that line, and we are not mercifully concerned with talking eggs sitting on a wall. But clearly there can be more than a hint of that cavalier attitude in some. Or, by extension and more charitably, it can be that what we assume a word or text to mean, looking at it from the framework of our own history and hidden presuppositions, which we may not even be aware of, even though, in fact, it's not what the word or text meant when it was first written. The dyed-in-the-wool postmodern may ask whether there really is a meaning in this text, as Kevin Van Hooser provocatively entitled his book, or he may be groping for a slightly different question. Is there an objective and absolutely reliably knowable meaning for this text? Or are we shut up to the uncomfortable reality that how a person reads it or hears it, accurately or inaccurately, so often becomes its de facto meaning to that person? That's not saying that there is no objective truth to be understood, simply acknowledging that how we read and hear may lead to a received subjective meaning that is not what God meant at all. I submit that in our fallenness, and given that we still often see only through a glass darkly, we may all be more vulnerable to misunderstandings than we'd like to think. After all, the problem of the Pharisees was not that they didn't take Scripture seriously, it was just that they got hold of the wrong end of the stick and held on to it, and they couldn't cope with having their mistaken interpretations challenged. May the Lord deliver us from the same chains. I think it may be fair to say that the Reformers stood partway between the two extremes we've been thinking about. On the one hand, they did want to read Scripture in fresh ways and to challenge not only contemporary beliefs and practices, but also the grounds on which those beliefs and practices were based. They certainly challenged the way Scripture was interpreted. The pre-reformers, Tyndale, Erasmus, and the rest, knew that they needed to go back to the earliest possible text of Scripture and read it in new ways, and the reformers built on that. It was, of course, within a wider intellectual climate of concern to recover original texts of the classics, not just of the Bible, which to me is one of those lovely sovereign acts of God. Yet, however much they studied their Bibles, the reformers didn't throw out all tradition, including such things as the link between church and state on a territorial basis, and the hierarchical organisation of the church, and much more, nor did they throw out all previous scholarship. Excuse me. At the same time, they by no means all agreed on what Scripture did mean, and disagreements were painful and sometimes literally bloodshedding. The radical reformers, on the other hand, were much more impatient with continuity and both questioned and overturned a great deal more. Yet we should pause and recognise that the evangelical movement owes as much to the radical reformers, especially the Anabaptists, as it does to the magisterial reformers. We have inherited from both streams. And that seems to me to encourage us to be cautious in reacting against some of the current parts of the hermeneutical debate, which some evangelicals find too radical for comfort and others find not radical enough. We do need a careful critique, not a knee-jerk reaction. Now, let me turn to some concrete examples of some of the issues we need to think about. To begin with, we would do well to acknowledge that we none of us come to Scripture with a completely unbiased mind. Some evangelicals never read anything or expose themselves to views that do not originate from their own evangelical stable, even their own tribal stable. That's not healthy. We do need to read and listen beyond our own cozy coterie. At least if we can say what we believe, let us also be able to say why we believe what we believe, and be able to address properly the challenges to those convictions wherever they may come from. One of the reasons why so many of the younger generation are so impatient with the church is because we haven't learnt that lesson. At the same time, we are actually called to come to Scripture with an attitude of faith that this is God's revelation to which we must listen because it is eternal truth. To the Christian disciple, this is faith rather than bias. But to an outside observer, it is a denial of objectivity. What to do? Ironically, many who take that line are themselves great supporters of their own right to their own worldview and assumptions about truth and reality, which they would label as objective. To be an atheist, for example, is quite as committed a position of faith as that of the Christian believer, and we need to call the bluff on that one. But then, more subtly, we don't have a neutral or unbiased mind because we're all shaped to some extent by assumptions and presuppositions that are deeply embedded in us that we're not aware of them in any conscious way. Anthropologists refer to high-context cultures and low-context cultures, where high-context cultures refer to those where there is a large body of assumptions that are shared and never need to be verbalized. It's just the way life is. Much of the Bible is the product of high context cultures, and I could explain that and justify that if you really want to go there. So there are many things taken for granted that don't need to be brought out into the text. In some instances, what is not said may be quite as important as what is said for understanding the text accurately in a different culture. For instance, the various cultures of Old and New Testaments are almost always strongly communal and social. Modern Western cultures, by contrast, are strongly individualistic. That hugely affects how we read the Bible. We encourage people to read the Bible for themselves as an individual pursuit, looking for what it means to them personally. Right or wrong? We often focus on individuals as individuals in the scriptures. We assume that evangelism is about talking to individuals, urging them to make individual decisions, and so on. Now, there are things that are good about some of that, but it is a reflection of generations of Enlightenment thinking and a strongly individualistic and atomized society. And that can leave us misreading scripture. By contrast, much of the global South is strongly communal. Nobody wants to step out of line as an individual, so evangelism and most discipleship needs to take place in households or villages or communal groups. So where we tend to read or hear scripture and ask, what does this mean for me? Most of my African and Asian friends ask, what does this mean for us? We tend to ignore the fact that almost all of the Bible is addressed to groups and looks for group response. Often our individualistic approach sets believers up to fail. There are many things we can only do and maintain as a community, not as an individual. Here's one slightly off the wall example. When Paul speaks of God's people as the temple of the Holy Spirit, is he primarily thinking about each individual, which you just might deduce from 1 Corinthians 6:19, though it is written within a letter to a group? Or is he referring to the community, which you might deduce from 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 6:16? Many a Western reader or listener flags up, he's saying I shouldn't smoke, drink alcohol, or fornicate, where many a global South reader or listener flags up, he's saying we are designed for worship together, and together we should be living so that God is happily at home among us. Why did the Lord Jesus send the woman at the well to find others from the community? Perhaps because in his tenderness he knew full well that she could not easily hold fast to her new understanding, especially given her very vulnerable position in her village, unless others alongside her would also recognize him. The Japanese have a saying that the nail that stands out gets hammered down, or the tree that stands taller gets chopped to the same height as those around it. Communal societies work like that. We know that in our Scottish churches, even, unless there is a peer group of teenagers, almost none will stay the course. But where there is a strong peer group, many will thrive. It's one of many reasons why we need Christian unions in the universities. There are, after all, points in our own culture where group dynamics matter profoundly. How much more so in most of the Bible cultures? And we don't translate the importance of that into our churches. How much this undergirds so much biblical instruction? It's too much of a truism even to be spelled out in the text, and so we miss it very easily. It's also the reason why in many cultures people learn from God's word far better when they study it in communities rather than having one professional person doing all the teaching. That may be uncomfortable for some of our Scottish ministers accustomed to be the authoritative teachers. One Scottish divine once told Dick and myself that on no account would he permit home groups in his church. They were the seedbed of heresy. Even his long-term elders could not be trusted to lead them. Now, thankfully, many churches do encourage groups for Bible study, prayer, and accountability. Discipleship is intended to be a communal business, not simply an individual business. Profoundly, we normally miss the constant resonance in Scripture of the spirit world, that great reality of the unseen world that lies unspoken most of the time, yet is constantly present throughout both Old and New Testaments. Our Global South brothers and sisters don't make that mistake. We can be rather embarrassed or apologetic about the temptation of Christ. I have heard some very odd sermons on the temptation of Christ. For many of our Southern world family, the text is of huge importance as it shows the way in which Jesus triumphs over the spiritual powers of darkness. Likewise, miracles are not a problem for many of my Global South friends, nor the language of Ephesians 6, which we tend to sanitize, or of Christ's triumph over the powers of evil in Colossians 2:15. Here is the one who has more power than any spirit master or medium, and here is the one then under whose protection we may shelter. Do we understand all the mysteries of the spirit world? No, but we do disregard them at our peril as we read Scripture. Some 30 years ago, a shaman, that is a spirit medium, in the south of the Philippines, the most powerful figure in a complete Manobo people group, in a spirit trance was told that someone would come from outside carrying a book, and that book and the person carrying it would tell them of the greatest spirit of all. A little while later, two OMF missionaries trekked into that area carrying a Bible. The shaman told his people to listen and embrace what the visitors taught, even though it challenged his own powers. In time, he too came to trust in Jesus. Can God even work through those spirit powers? Apparently so. Actually, there are parallel stories from Mindoro, which is further north in the Philippines as well. Nearer to home, Dick and I once burnt in our garden a set of amulets and spirit strings from an Asian who had come to trust in Christ in Glasgow, but who still struggled with fear of the spirits to whom he'd been bonded. When the spirit things were burnt up and utterly destroyed, he became free in experience as well as in fact. I wonder how many in this room thought about that in discipling people from such cultures. Or let's take the issue of selectivity. And here we could have a ball. What we zoom in on and what we don't notice. In the recent debate about same-sex marriage, many Christians pointed out that Genesis 1 and 2 shows God's design to be for one man and one woman, not for two men or two women. And indeed, yes, it does say that. But if you were to ask many an African why he is against same-sex marriage, he would say, from the same text, well, the point of marriage is the procreation of children, and you can't do that in a same-sex relationship. It is this, the impossibility of procreation, which is the strongest factor in the African horror of homosexuality. By the same token, our focus on the one man, one woman bit means that we reject polygamy, and until recently got rather hot under the collar about cohabitation, though that's now so widespread that neither church nor state has much to say against it. In contrast, many Africans, because of their focus on the procreation bit, and I'm talking here about Christians, because of their focus on the procreation bit, can justify polygamy, which is a surefire way to ensure having lots of children and happily in harmony with some traditional cultures, and also sexual trial before marriage. After all, that establishes whether or not this particular combination of people is going to produce children, which is what it's all about. It's also why attempts to introduce birth control are usually met with blank non-cooperation, and why the Roman Catholic policy makes sense in many parts of the African continent. Now, actually, it's not an either-or, but a both-and. But we do miss the procreation bit, because we're sensitive that some relationships don't produce children, or whatever. I don't know. Then when we read the rest of Scripture, we notice the instructions to husbands and wives, or against adultery and so on, but we don't notice in the same way the huge importance of having children, or the unspelled out rationale for levirate marriages, which those from ancestor worship backgrounds in Asia pick up on at once. We once heard a very well-known and loved Scottish minister earnestly telling his congregation that the lesson to be deduced from Hannah's agonised prayer in 1 Samuel 1 for a son was, I quote, "We must pray for men for the ministry." Really? Very kosher evangelical. That completely misreads the meaning of that text. Dick and I discovered our own selectivity rather painfully when we first went to the Philippines 45 years ago. We thought we knew our Romans 13 and our proper attitude to the authorities and to taxation. The problem was that we found ourselves in a situation where those authorities most certainly did not do good and certainly did not punish wickedness and protect the right. The president was a dictator. Politicians were corrupt, the military and the police were corrupt, the legal system was corrupt, you name it, it was corrupt. Now, Paul's Roman world was not exactly squeaky clean, but it had nothing, I assure you, on 1960s and 70s Philippine life. Here was a country that prided itself on being Christian as an overwhelmingly Catholic country, but which rewarded vice and sin and suppressed integrity or honesty. We had to dive headlong into the prophets, such as Amos, to find a balancing truth to Romans 13. How many of you have done that here in the UK? When does civil disobedience become the lesser evil? Dealing with an apparently incompatible teaching of Scripture can be a huge headache to the Western mind. And we ignore at our peril the Middle Eastern world's pattern, both then and now, of holding contradictory truths in tension with no problem at all. I could develop that, but the arguments that we have about sovereignty and free will are a complete non-starter in the Middle Eastern world. Of course, Scripture teaches both, they're both there. There are biblical contours we don't notice because our own culture either never had them or has long abandoned them. So, for instance, we're familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba and with David's recognition later that he had sinned in having sex with her. We probably pity Bathsheba as a hapless victim of a powerful man's lust, and we probably think of Uriah as an innocent victim. Is that what the story is all about? We play down Bathsheba's deliberate provocation, knowing full well that her rooftop, where she had no business to be bathing, was in full view of the king's palace. But you see, if you were to read this story with many in the global south, they would say, well, the key to understanding that is that you get prestige through becoming the mistress of a powerful man, and you get protection for your family. And for Uriah, he wasn't quite as innocent as we might think within the cultural norms of the day. The encounter between David and Bathsheba was not private between the two of them. Her servants and his would have known exactly what was going on. Uriah would have known too, as he stepped foot back in Jerusalem, probably even when he was called back from his role in the battle, and especially when he reached the palace. What he did was not play by the rules of a shame culture. And again, our global South people see this and pick up on it. Had he gone back to Bathsheba, everyone would have known about the adultery, but would publicly have acted as though the child Bathsheba carried was Uriah's, and David's honour would have been protected. The affair would have blown over. Uriah's refusal to go home was tantamount to saying to his king, "You have had sex with my wife, you can jolly well cope with the public shame since you can't hide behind me." But to shame the king in this way was to make him a laughingstock. And in a shame and honour culture, that's grounds for murder. Of course, the Lord sends Nathan to rebuke David because coveting another man's wife, having adulterous sex, and then arranging murder breaks quite a few of the Ten Commandments. That's not in dispute. But the shame and honour dimension helps us understand another layer in the text, and would have been fully understood by original readers and listeners and is understood and picked up on by many of my Latin American and Asian friends, particularly Asian friends. Then there's a question of deciding what must be taken literally and what should not be treated that way. It can be very tricky. Some evangelicals are ardent six-day creationists, that's taking the text literally. This is a position that has become more popular in some circles than it was a generation ago, with some very energetic advocates. Certainly when Dick and I were students and staff workers for InterVarsity, I don't think it crossed anybody's radar. Others would argue that it's not that kind of writing, it's not a scientific textbook description, and prefer to subscribe to God's employing some form of evolutionary creativity for which we don't know the timescales. Trying to determine what genre a particular part of scripture may be is terribly important. Is it history or poetry, prophecy, law, parable, apocalyptic? If I apply literalism, for instance, to the whole of Revelation, I come up with some very extraordinary results. On the other hand, just being extraordinary is not reason enough on its own to say that this should not be read literally. One very scratchy current debate at the moment is over the nature of hell. Is it eternal conscious torment, as some evangelicals, especially in the US and Australia, have made their Rubicon their touchstone for orthodoxy? One very famous American evangelical, whom I will not embarrass by naming, held out robustly and passionately in an international gathering of theologians and church leaders from all over the world that anyone who did not subscribe to this, John Stott included, must be deemed apostate and a heretic. He absolutely would not, he said, sign any statement that did not clearly specify eternal conscious torment, to which two men from the Global South said gently but firmly that as they read the scripture, they wouldn't sign anything that did assert that doctrine in those words. Who do we think was interpreting scripture more accurately? Literalism married to selectivity is a particularly lethal mix. It has led, for instance, to the prosperity gospel, which promises health and miraculous healing and wealth to all who have faith. On that reading, if you're poor or sick, it's your fault for not having enough faith. There are indeed promises which imply material and health blessings to those who trust the Lord. And clearly the Lord is still able to heal, whether through medical skill or miraculously. But there are also promises that following Christ involves walking the journey of suffering, taking up a cross daily and facing persecution. We do need to learn how to bring all the data together. And I want to say to you, beware of imposing systems. Again, we looked at this briefly yesterday. For example, dispensationalism is not just about eschatology, it is a system of reading the whole of Scripture in a particular way and to fit a superimposed strict structure. To my mind, Scofield's Bible has done immense damage on many fronts, and some of his annotations I find impossible to connect to the text and what I think it means. Dispensationalism, once espoused by many Scottish brethren, is not, I think, much of an issue in Scotland today, but it is still ardently held by some Americans and some Asians, and it can completely distort what you think the Bible is about. However, Darby and Scofield were not the only ones to come up with highly developed systems, and I tread on delicate ground here in company that is overwhelmingly reformed, but sometimes there can be such a focus on the system that other things get lost. There may be, for example, such an emphasis on election that, as happens in some parts of the Highlands and Islands to this day, a person cannot dare to trust in the grace of God that he might be included among the elect, however much he loves the Lord. Or such an emphasis on worship, usually understood as participation in the church's corporate services, that other elements of living under the Lordship of Christ can be lost sight of. Remember that God's covenant cannot be reduced only to a set of propositions. Love is relational and only fully realized when experienced as well as described. We need flesh on the bones, and some systems stop at the skeleton. We may need the skeleton, but a skeleton on its own is a sign of death, not of life. Think about it. sometimes people simply do not want to be disabused of misunderstandings. I nearly got my head knocked off when exploring with a group of very mature, well, you could say ripe rather than mature students, the nativity narratives in Matthew and Luke. People can be deeply attached sentimentally to the Three Kings, for instance, reinforced since childhood through nativity plays and Christmas cards. I wonder what you do when it comes to Christmas in your churches. How we love these familiar figures, especially when they have warmed our hearts for a lifetime. Of course, in the text, there are only two kings, Herod and Jesus. And there's not a camel in sight. There are three categories of gift, but no statement as to how many magi came. It's highly improbable that three people would travel on their own carrying precious gifts with them. Most people traveled in large groups for safety. And how often we miss the fact, the disturbing fact, that as astrologers, they were engaged in an activity expressly forbidden in Scripture. Yet the Lord sovereignly revealed to them the identity of the one they sought. They were more discerning than those who had the Scriptures in their hands. Isn't that interesting? And I think the Lord chuckled in using a star to guide them, their stock in trade, to lead them to the place where seeking would become finding. What are some of the parallels and applications of that in our world today? There are some very awkward questions when we find God doing something, using an agency that apparently is forbidden. Do we rule that out? We ignore it. We don't face up to it. Or take the shepherds. More sentiment and more sanitized Christmas cards and more nativity plays. It was when reading this with a Jewish friend years ago that she pointed out at once that it was the sheep that were the really important detail and the key to this story. Her Jewish mind, steeped in Old Testament and in Jewish symbolism, immediately spotted something that I'd never noticed. These were the sheep in this special location beside Bethlehem, designed exclusively for temple sacrifice. Protecting their purity at all costs was the charge of the shepherds, and the dereliction of that sacred duty because of the destination of these sheep was punishable by death. Yet the shepherds did lead their flock. Well, said my friend, this was a Jew, not a believer. You Christians believe that Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God, an ultimate completion of all sacrifice. The shepherds would have heard the angel's message that Messiah had come and known that when he comes, no more sacrifice will be needed. The text is telling us something very profound about atonement and completed sacrifice right at the beginning of the gospel. Already it was established in eternity. And that's underlined when John the Baptist, when he points to Jesus, says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," not just future, which is how we often read it, but already a fact. Well, those are just some examples where we need to be open to thinking again. Finally, let's all learn to listen carefully to those who reach different conclusions from our own about the meaning of particular texts. After reflection and study, we may still conclude that we're right, or at least more likely to be right. But remember the Pharisees who spent so much time studying the texts and whom time and time again Jesus had to say had reached wrong conclusions. We could all do with a large dose of humility, even as we hold confidently to the true truth that there is indeed true, inerrant truth in every part of God's word. But it is not a sign of weakness sometimes to say, "I don't know what God was wanting us to understand from this verse or this passage." Remember the importance of symbolism as well as words in expressing and establishing meaning in Jewish thought. It will deliver you from many cul-de-sacs. Weigh carefully what you hear as well as what you read. With every tool at your disposal and relying on the Holy Spirit, seek to uncover the meaning of the text when it was originally composed and for the original audience for whom it was given. That does mean studying a lot of background culture. Above all, read and study and listen within the frame of prayer. God has spoken and God speaks, and how blessed we are that it's so. And I'm still sorry that it wasn't Andrew Goldhouse here.
Thank you very much for that. It was very thought-provoking, stimulating and challenging. Any questions, comments, discussion?
I was late, so I didn't really touch on this at the start, but lots of the illustrations that you used about different readings and how the different cultural context from which a reader comes affects interpretation come from your experience of having worked cross-culturally and your general global viewpoint. Now, not everyone gets the privilege of going to Asia, though Momentum is still recruiting.
Well, there are ways that we could deal with that, yeah.
But in practice, how can people who are working in a particular context here access the kind of resources that will just give these different readings?
I think for one thing that we need to be much more upfront in encouraging believers from other parts of the world to express to us how they understand the text. Whether or not we end up agreeing with them, at least they will show us things that make us stop and question. And I think that that's helpful. I know he's controversial. I find Ken Bailey's writing, for example, Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes, and Paul through something or other eyes, very helpful in, you know, he has a huge grasp of background culture. One of the problems for many of our leaders today here in Scotland is that we no longer study the classics, and so we don't actually pick up a lot of background from a Greco-Roman world. And you were still, whether or not you regard him as kosher, you will still get a lot of background insight into that from Willie Barclay's commentaries. That's the most useful thing about them, his familiarity with the classics. Are there other things that those of you you have read that particularly help you with some of this? You know, we do need to explore the cultural context in which the scriptures were written, and some commentaries do that, but a lot don't. Vera?
Isn't it true that the Langham Trust is building up sort of a bit of a library of kind of African writings and African theology and that sort of thing?
There is a very good one volume African Bible commentary. And that can really be quite enlightening, because it's all condensed into one volume, it doesn't necessarily go into a lot of detail. And there is an Asian comparable one to that. The trouble in Asia is that you have so many languages, it's very difficult to access those unless you have those languages as well.
Rosa? When you say here about the background information, how important that is to understand the message for the original readers, isn't there a measure of contradiction? Because you're saying, well, listen to our African brethren, how they read scripture. Now, they haven't looked at the background Greco-Roman world to read scripture, nor perhaps have Asians done that. Isn't there a life in the text itself, regardless of the background information? In other words, if you go with the Bible and you take it and you say, well, what does this mean? Then people come with a good interpretation of scripture without doing the background work.
I think in practice that's what happens for the majority of people, isn't it? And that's why I said God is in the business of communicating not just with intellectuals. I think many in this room have responsibility for Bible teaching, and probably that part of that responsibility is to try to unpack the text as accurately as possible. And I'm not saying that the reactions from the Global South are always right by any manner of means, but it is interesting that certain parts of the Global South still have greater affinity with the cultures and the worlds of the biblical text than we have in a northern world, and particularly a world that has been so hugely shaped by the Enlightenment and modernity. I sometimes wonder quite how rapidly some of the changes will come in the Global South, because globalization and urbanization is breaking up many of those traditional things, perhaps in two generations. Many of the things that they can see now in the text and identify with will be lost in a way. But I still think there's huge gain in listening. And, you know, even here in Scotland, there are many believers from different parts of the world. And I wonder how much they, in our churches, they are regarded as people we do good to in a rather superior way, rather than those who actually have things to teach us. And how do we give a greater voice to some of these folks to help us and enrich our understanding? And it's not just about interpretation of specific bits. It is, as I was saying, our habit of selecting the bits and tuning out the bits that we don't notice because we don't quite see how they engage with us, or we don't think it's very important.
It seems, Rose, it seems we have considerable expertise in looking at the original context of various texts in the scripture, in terms of linguistics, in terms of the history, Greco-Roman background, all of that. We are perhaps weaker on the interpretive things, although we have increasing knowledge of the way that various cultures look at the text. It still seems to me that we have a big problem in the actual application of Scripture. We can go through all these processes, but when it comes to apply it to a specific situation, we are sometimes rather stuck. Where are the theological rules for doing that, or are there not any? Is it a matter of trusting in the Holy Spirit for that moment? Have you anything to say on that?
Well, I guess I'm a bit simple-minded, and I think that probably the more accurately we understand the text, the more likely we are to make appropriate applications. You know, you can apply Scripture in a way that is completely off the wall. And God is merciful and sometimes blesses that all the same, but it's surely not what we should be about. So, yeah, I think that there are some parts of the evangelical community and the reform community who would still say, well, application is the business of the Holy Spirit, and we shouldn't attempt that. I think that's wrong. I think we have to make constant connections. And I love the very basic picture of the hermeneutical circle, where you have your reflection on text, reflection on the world, and you keep going round. So the world brings questions to the text, and the text brings questions and challenges to the world. And you have to read them, as it were, hand in hand, and constantly going backwards and forwards. Now, I think if the more we can understand what the text means or meant, and then we look at the questions that are being thrown up, or our observations as we see our world, and we bring them together, the more we do that and do it communally, not just individually, then I think the more we are likely to get our application right in the big things as well as the little things.
Rose, thank you for a stimulating paper. I'm sure Andrew would have been glad to hear it had he been here. But can I pick up on that, the point that you just made there? Because I think it's really key that the whole point of communal interpretation, because I think both the work of the academic and the work of the pastor tends to be a solitary endeavour. Do you have any kind of practical suggestions? What can we do to engage in that kind of hermeneutical activity, communally, together, and draw from one another, those kinds of things?
I think probably if you're wise, you will ensure that you build in systems that you are reflecting on things with others. So at the level of group Bible study in a church, that should not be too difficult, that you find a group of people that you are prepared to do some serious work together. I think at some of the more rarefied levels of academia, then probably you have to find a peer group who are teasing out those particular issues at the same time. But I'm not against the time that you work on your own, and I'm sure you aren't either, and I'm sure that those who are engaged in public ministry of the word need to spend time in prayerful study of scripture and what have you as they prepare what they're going to say and teach. But at the same time, it's really helpful to have a peer group. Some years ago, Dick was preaching in a church, which I won't name, and a lovely evangelical minister, and afterwards in discussion, Dick said to him, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's right. And this poor guy said, nobody ever says I'm not right to me. And as they explored it, the fact was that because he was always the teacher, he was never the listener. And that's a dangerous place to be. And so I think I realize that there are all sorts of reasons why that's very difficult to arrange, but I do think that sometimes those of you who are ministers need to find ways in which you are listening to other people, not simply being a teacher.
Dick first, Gavin.
I just quickly like to make a comment in relation to that. It seems to me that every preacher should encourage other people to weigh what they say, and should actually ask for people for the sort of feedback where they are free to say, that was very interesting, but I think you actually got that application wrong, or you missed how to get that to these people where they're at now.
You've been deliberately challenging us, Rose, and I suspect at different points we have cheered some of your jibes and felt uncomfortable with other ones. I was left with a sort of alarm bell ringing a little bit, because we were left perhaps with a wide range of ways of interpretation, and you were saying, well, there was this and there was that and the other. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, is most emphatic that in interpreting there is no other gospel. The writer to the Hebrews is most concern for the people he's writing to, that other interpretations are not valid and they have huge danger. That seems to me an element perhaps that was missing. Could you say something to that?
Well, ultimately your interpretation is going to be Christocentric, isn't it? I think certainly needs to be around the person of the Lord. I have no problem with that, Gavin, whatsoever. I think we do have to be very careful to be absolutely sure that what we define as gospel really is gospel. And again, I think that is not just a matter of my convictions honed over a lifetime, but also am I prepared to stand and be challenged by those who come with different views. And I do, and I made it clear, I do believe that there is absolute truth, and I'm not questioning that for a moment. I think sometimes we label as absolute truth what is our interpretation of biblical data, and that's not the interpretation is not necessarily the same as the thing you're interpreting. So we just need to be careful.
Just Ferguson, Andrew, very quick, if you would.
Well, yes,
Ferguson,
it's coffee time.
I think that the one key to interpreting Scripture is that we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and that it's a question not simply of the text in the world, in the sight, but the whole of Scripture, the macro text, which seems to be crucial. That's a great corrective. Postmoderns would call it intertextuality. But that's very, very important, I think. On the question that was raised earlier about how we help one another as preachers, Nigel Barge had a series of preachers' picnics in which, say, six preachers would meet for lunch on a Friday, and they would share what they were going to preach on a Sunday and get reaction. And I think that's a very good thing.
Let's go to Andrew and then...
Sure. You mentioned Rene Padilla early on and the way in which the European and American people found it difficult to hear what he and Escobar had to say. When I studied for a year in the States, Rene Padilla was one of my teachers. And it was a seminary where you also had Gustavo Gutierrez and... James Cohen, the black theologian, Barbara Harrison, and others. And it was a place where it was the exact opposite. The received wisdom of the liberation theology was not questioned. And so the views from a different position were not heard. I found Padilla to be a great teacher. But when people criticized Gustavo Gutierrez and Jim Cohen for bringing to the table a Marxist economic as well as a biblical interpretation, that was simply dismissed in the same way that there was a tendency early on to dismiss Padilla and Escobar. And that's why I think what you say about reading Scripture together, where all the different views are represented. I chair the Theological Commission of World Reform Fellowship, and we've got people from all over the world. And I've seen things and understood things in a way that I would never have seen or understood them without these folks from different places coming at the text in a different way. But I think that just to have one group, whether it's, you know, in the Philippines or whether it's in Africa or whatever it is, no one group has all the truth.
Sure.
And so it's the conversation, sure, that makes it work.
Thank you.
That's fine. I may say again, there's that book on contextualization for those of you who are interested, which is an international collection of essays, and you might not agree with all of it, but it highlights some of the questions that are going on in different parts of the world.